Edwards would say to us as we teach Bible, inform, transform, but seek that those who hear us would thirst. And as they thirst, they would have their thirst slaked. And then they would thirst more, because Christ is, he is a fountain, and there is no bottom. There is no bottom to that fountain.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway, a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts. Learn more at crossway.org. Today, I get to sit in my own office in Nashville, Tennessee, but I am joined by two men who have a shared love, not only a shared love for Christ, but a shared love for one particular writer who writes about Christ in the most beautiful ways. So my guest today, first, I have a new friend, Dr. Nathan Finn. Dr. Finn is Dean of the School of Theology and Missions and Professor of Christian Thought and Tradition at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. Nathan, thank you for helping us teach the Bible.
I am delighted to be here.
Also with me is my friend, soon-to-be Dr. David Filson. David Filson is currently an associate pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church. David, I've wanted to have you on Help Me Teach the Bible ever since I started. Now we're finally making it happen.
I love it. Thank you. Thank you.
I know that lots of the listeners of Help Me Teach the Bible are women who don't have seminary training, but you love God's Word, and you are doing your best week by week to teach it at your church. And I know this because you tell me. You either write me or you talk to me at places where I go out and speak. And I guess I just want to speak to you directly first as I introduce you to David Filson, because I wish for every one of you to have a Pastor David Filson in your life. I so well remember about 8 years ago, I was just beginning to work on my Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament Bible study series and had so much to learn, but was so excited to both be learning it and sharing it with others. And that's when David Filson became a pastor at my church. And he loved and knew and understood biblical theology. And he got excited about what I was doing.
Still am.
And encouraged me and helped me and was a resource to me and is still an encouragement and a resource to me, and has encouraged and affirmed me to others beyond what I am worthy of. And so I just wish for all of you, you know, so often in the world that we are in, so often women are interacted with by pastoral staff with suspicion or even a sense of being very concerned about what they can't do. But always from you, David, all I've gotten is an encouragement, and you can do it. And so thank you.
Totally my pleasure. Totally.
Wow, that was awesome. I wish David Filson was one of my pastors after that.
I promise you do. I promise you do. All right, well, we are here to talk about that theologian of theologians, Jonathan Edwards. Is there a certain way Jonathan Edwards is always referred to that would be different than that? How would you describe who Jonathan Edwards is, Nathan?
He's often called America's theologian. Okay. Most scholars and pastors think that he's probably the most important theologian that's been produced on American soil. So that's a pretty common way of referring to him.
Mm-hmm. How did you come to know Jonathan Edwards?
So this is a great question. In many ways, I'm a cliche when it comes to Jonathan Edwards. So like almost everybody who's come of age since World War II, my first introduction was reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God in a 10th or 11th grade literature class I liked some of what I read, didn't like others of what I read. I wasn't a Christian at the time. But what really happened was in 1999, I was at a Passion conference. I was a sophomore in college, and I heard John Piper preach for the first time. And I had never in my life heard someone preach with that much authority. And in that sermon, he dropped Jonathan Edwards and Dietrich Bonhoeffer multiple times. And like a good nerdy college student who's a relatively new Christian, I went and bought a bunch of Jonathan Edwards and Dietrich Bonhoeffer books and just fell in love with Jonathan Edwards' vision of the Christian life, especially his writings about revival, the nature of conversion, how assurance relates to conversion. It was so very different from much of what I'd picked up along the way. And so in many ways, 97% of my Christian life and growth has been on this trajectory that's been shaped by Jonathan Edwards. And much of what I've learned since then has been in dialogue with what I picked up from Edwards just a couple of years into being a Christian.
Well, some people probably hear you say that and they think to themselves, but there are so many good books coming out right now by modern day people who get the world that I live in. And, you know, this guy from, what, 300 years ago, 200 years ago, I just don't think what he would have to say would be that relevant. How would you respond to that?
Well, I would respond by saying that we have a faith that's been once and for all delivered to the saints. And so we can find different ways to communicate that in different contexts and generations that are particularly meaningful for the questions that people are asking in that place and time. But it's still the same answers. And Jonathan Edwards understood it in a way that was very compelling. It doesn't mean that everything he said makes absolutely perfect sense to everyone who hears it today. And of course, he's not the Lord Jesus Christ, so he gets things wrong every once in a blue moon. But I still think he's just a wonderful dialogue partner. And I want to sound as much like him as I can, but just applying it in a way that does resonate in our day and time with the questions that people are asking around us.
How about you, David? How did you come to love Jonathan Edwards the way you do?
I remember it was like 91 or 92. I went to a Ligonier conference in Orlando, and J.I. Packer was there. J.I. Packer, renowned theologian, and he gets up and he begins his talk in front of, you know, a couple of thousand, 2,500 people. And rather than saying something profoundly sophisticated, he says, "I really want to be what Calvin was, what Luther was, what Edwards aspired to be, a Bible teacher." That's exactly what he said. "I just want to be a Bible teacher like Luther, Calvin, and Edwards." There was the big book section down in the basement of this massive church where they were having the conference. And I go down and I pick up a little copy, a little paperback copy, still have it, of John Gerstner's Jonathan Edwards, A Mini Theology, a little bitty thing. It was kind of the precursor of what later was a 3-volume Rational Biblical Theology of Jonathan Edwards. So I read that little volume. That got me hooked. Then I'll never forget when Ligonier sent out a catalog advertising a special on the first volume of A Rational Biblical Theology of Jonathan Edwards. I know it probably sounds like a party to a lot of you just waiting to happen. But I remember, because I didn't want to miss the special, writing a check, driving to the post office down by the Nashville airport, putting the check in the mail there with my order form so that I wouldn't miss the special. Got the book in, ordered the 2-volume set of Edwards, and just started reading everything that I could by Edwards. The thing that probably for me just drew me in was, I mean, you talk about his emphasis on revival and conversion, et cetera. Edwards has this theory that I'm sure we'll talk about here in a little bit of the new sense of the heart, a sense perception of the heart whereby we see the beauty of Christ. We taste the sweetness of Christ. We sense the excellencies of the triune God. And I was hooked. I've been hooked ever since. I think for me, not only academically, but pastorally, in terms of my own Christian walk, Edwards, probably along with Calvin and Spurgeon, have probably been with me in the dark nights of my soul more than any other. So there's a very personal component in there for me as well, just keeping me focused on the beauty and the what he would call the altogether loveliness of Christ. Or he would speak of the things of God being the cream of all our pleasures. I want to learn to think and feel that way about God, and he's helped me to do it. And I think that's why, you know, talking about why would we read someone like this when modern books are being written? I think Edwards, like a host of theologians and giants and giantesses upon whose shoulders we stand, are perpetually relevant because they're so biblical, so Trinitarian in their focus. And so they're always relevant, academically, spiritually, everything.
Nathan, you said you want to teach like him. Is that how you said it? Or you want him to impact your teaching?
Yeah, I want my teaching to be informed by an Edwards-like vision of the Christian life.
How would that impact a Bible teacher's teaching?
I think that it's much of what David was saying a minute ago. It's helping the person who you're teaching to understand that we live in this world that is filled with images of the Trinity all around us, and the beauty of the triune God and his holiness, and that being magnified through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, our world is fallen, but it's good. And there are reminders all around us that God is in control and that he wants what's best for his children. And I think that Jonathan Edwards helps us to see the role that beauty and truth and goodness play in the world around us, and how to see that those things are a part of the fruit of God's creating and redeeming work around us. And so that idea of the Christian life as a pursuit of the beauty of Christ and seeing more and more of that, I find that compelling. And I think it's an utterly biblical picture, and that Jonathan Edwards sees that.
Mm-hmm. Help us see that by seeing the contrast of it. And by that, I mean, what kind of teaching would you hear from a Bible teacher that you made you think to yourself, that person needs to read some Edwards and be impacted by some Jonathan Edwards?
Whenever I hear people talk about salvation as just being kind of an escape from this world, and so, you know, you're here you are in this world, and it's going to hell in a handbasket, and being a Christian means that you've been freed from all that. Of course, Jonathan Edwards believes that we're freed from the power of sin, and one day we'll be freed from the presence of sin. But he sees this world as good, and part of being a Christian and part of ultimately the redemption of the whole created order is it being caught up into the very life of God and sharing in the beauty and the truth and the goodness that is part of what God intends for everything. And to me, that is so much better news than just simply, hey, you've been saved from the power of sin. Yes and amen. But we've been saved to glorify Christ in everything that we do. And all of that glorifying of Christ now is an anticipation of the world that is to come, when every breath that we breathe is going to be to the glory of Christ and his saving work, which is the crowning work of the triune God.
Mm-hmm. David, your thoughts?
I would think teachers who approach salvation as a very man-centered thing.
Oh, yeah.
And the Christian life is a very man-centered thing.
What I'm going to have to do.
Doing enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds, to get God satisfied with me, keep God satisfied with me, even doing enough good deeds to make my prayers acceptable.
But David, I don't think most of the people listening to this think that they teach that way.
No, most people
certainly
listen to this.
Don't intend to.
They would not intend to be the last thing they would intend. But I think in all of our hearts, there's sort of a default legalism that if we're not careful, we tend to view the gospel that way. I mean, I think maybe the three of us would admit that at times, just take prayer, for instance. I need to pray, but I've not been living as consistently this last week as maybe I should have. So I'm going to take the next couple of weeks and really bring my A game in the Christian life, and then I'll come to the Lord and pray. And I think of a sermon like The Most High, A Prayer Hearing God by Jonathan Edwards, which is so full of Trinitarian theology, so full of biblical theology, what our listeners would understand as biblical theology, redemptive history, those kinds of things, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That sermon's full of it. But one of the things he does in that sermon is he addresses prayer through the lens of the covenant of redemption. And he says, Christ, and I'll quote, hand delivers our prayers to the Father. By his sacrifice, he's removed our sins so that our sins no longer a cloud through which our prayers cannot pass. And he hand delivers our prayers to a Father whose posture toward us is that he wants to be conquered by our prayers. think of that like a daddy who wants to be conquered by his little girl's needs, or wrapped around daddy's finger, right? You know, or wrapped around your little girl's finger, that he would approach the Trinity and say, okay, here's an aspect of the Christian life, crucial aspect, prayer. And what makes your prayers effectual is not you. It's the triune God to whom and through whom you pray. It's just beautiful to me.
In this book you've put together, Nathan, A Reader's Guide to the Major Writing of Jonathan Edwards, you have a number of different contributors. The first chapter is by Dane Ortlund. In this first chapter, Dane writes what he calls a reader's guide, or how to best read Edwards' writings. So maybe you can give us some of your thoughts on that. Somebody's listening to this, and some of the things you've said have started to say, well, maybe I could give some time to that. Where would you suggest we get started?
In terms of where should we get started with reading Jonathan Edwards?
If you've never read any Jonathan Edwards, where would you start? Because as you said, most people, maybe their only experience with him is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God that was presented in a classroom as being ridiculous.
Where we should not start is with the big, hefty theological treatises. And I think that there's lot of temptation to do that. Well, something like his Freedom of the Will, or his Original Sin, or even his Religious Affections. It's so common to hear pastors talk about those books. Mm-hmm. And so then folks go and they grab them, and they're drowning because it's just so,
and give up pretty
it's
quick.
It's so deep. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. I think the place to begin is with the sermons. Mm-hmm. And so David has already quoted from a couple of those sermons. And my favorite group of his sermons is actually in a book called Charity and Its Fruits that was published shortly after he died. It was meditations on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I think it is the very best starting place to get kind of his vision of the Christian life and why he thinks we exist to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then I would add to the sermons that are found in that collection, The Excellencies of Christ, A Divine and Supernatural Light, which talks about the new sense of the heart that David mentioned. I think really that's where you see the heart of who Jonathan Edwards was, because he wasn't just America's theologian. He was a pastor theologian. And every week he stood before the body of Christ and opened the scriptures and tried to help these saints entrusted to him to walk closely with Christ. Mm-hmm. And so that's where you really see his heart. And all of the theological and philosophical work he does, that's really just extending that pastoral vision that comes out in the sermons. You can be a great Bible teacher by leaning on those sermons.
Yeah.
So can you just go out and buy a copy of Charity and Its Fruits?
You can. In fact, Crossway has an edition that was published about 5 or 6 years ago. Kyle Strobel, who teaches at Biola University, is the editor of it. And it's Charity and Its Fruits with a little bit of explanatory notes that are interspersed, kind of like a study Bible. And so it's very much meant to be the first book that you hand to somebody who says, I keep hearing the pastor talk about Jonathan Edwards, where should I begin? So I would recommend that Crossway edition that Kyle Strobel edited.
All right. How about you, David? Where would you recommend somebody start?
Well, I couldn't agree more with Nathan. I think a lot of times people hear about Edwards through someone who has maybe read one of the bigger treatises, and it's tough sledding those works. They have compelling titles, The End for Which God Created the World. That sounds, but let me tell you, you'll be drowning in three pages. And I think the sermons are the place to start. Couldn't agree more. The ones you've listed, I would add to that. I'm gonna add four here. One is a sermon entitled East of Eden, which is, it is an absolute clinic on how to preach and teach from a biblical theological perspective. We refer a lot in biblical theological circles of a Dutch theologian named Gerhardus Voss. This was pre-Vossian, and it is so very Vossian, if I can say it that way, so East of Eden. And then three sermons on Christ that I would suggest, if our listeners were to go and read these, they'll be hooked forever. One is a sermon entitled Jesus Christ, the Same Yesterday, Today, and Forever. The other one is Safety, Rest, and Sweet Refreshment to be Found in Christ. And then one, the very thought of the title and the content may make me tear up, is entitled Christ's Agony, where he goes through that sermon explaining in just vivid, very palpable detail the suffering of Christ and the reasons for that suffering and the redemptive implications of that. Those three sermons I would add to the, I think, get these sermons that we've just mentioned together, and that would be a great place to start.
Where are you going to find the sermons that you just talked about?
Well, a number of places.
Find them online?
You can have all of them online. For instance, the ones that we've mentioned right here, except for East of Eden, which is one that is unique to the Yale Works of Edwards. The rest of these sermons are public domain, and you could just Google the titles and find them online. The Hickman edition by Banner of Truth will have these in there. And then the Yale Works of Edwards online, all of these are available. Now, it takes a little doing to make your way around that website. It's really academically oriented, but it's worth the investment of feeling it out.
And it's a gift to the church because nearly everything Edwards published is available at edwards.yale.edu.
73 volumes.
Yeah.
As you guys talk about beginning with his sermons, it makes me realize that I'm not very well initiated in Jonathan Edwards, but that is where I began in sermons. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking about, I put together a couple of anthologies. One to read at Christmas, one to read at Easter. And then I did one on suffering. And then I did one on facing death. It's called O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, Facing Death with Courageous Confidence in God. And when people, first of all, when people hear about that, they think it sounds like the biggest bummer of a book ever. Yeah. But the truth is, reading especially what previous generations wrote about facing death before we expected there would be a pill that would cure everything, was really personally challenging and enlightening to me. But when people ask me, you know, well, what's your favorite one in there? Or when I give that book to someone who has a loved one or is themselves very close to death, I marked the Jonathan Edwards one because it's one, I don't remember if this is the title of the sermon or if it's just at the heart of it, but it's based on, the verse in Ecclesiastes that the day of a man's death is better than the day of his birth. And he goes through all of the ways that basically being birthed into the presence of God will be better than being birthed into this world. And so I'd kind of forgotten about that. But even as you guys talk about his sermons, I'm almost answering my own question because I'm remembering the beauty with which he talked about those things and expounded on just that one verse that made the glories of being in the presence of Christ palpable and beautiful and made the pain of saying goodbye to this world bearable. Yeah. Were so beautiful and so different from what any modern writer might write today.
You know, praise God for modern medicine and life expectancies and the decline of infant mortality rates. But one of the unintended negative consequences of that great blessing is that Christians have in many ways lost the art of dying well. And the Reformers, the Puritans, early evangelicals like Edwards and even John Wesley, they spent a lot of time thinking about how the Christian life is preparation for dying well and passing into the next life.
Yeah, Edwards, you know, drawing from a Puritan heritage, spoke of dying a good death. And this actually goes all the way back to Luther, whereas there was an older generation or generations of Christians who did not see death as something that happens to a believer, as if death is a stroke of bad luck. Yeah. They knew luck doesn't exist. Jesus does. Right. Death is not something that happens to a believer. Death is something that a believer does as unto the Lord, as an act of worship.
That's right.
Edward's own death is a beautiful example of this because as he lay dying, had a smallpox vaccination, allergic reaction to it. He's gasping for breath. I've been in the very room where he died. And I think about that story of him knowing that his time is drawing near. He's gasping for breath. Those who are around and his wife wasn't even with him. She was back at Stockbridge because he had become for about 7 months the president of the College of New Jersey, now Princeton University. So he's there, he's dying. The mourners around the bed. He seems to stop breathing and they start weeping. And then he kind of revives, you know, and he says, trust in God and you need not fear. Then it seems like he's not breathing. And he says, tell my wife that the union we have is uncommon and spiritual will in some sense continue. And it seems like he's breathed his last. And then one last time he rallies and says, well, where is that Jesus of Nazareth, my good and faithful friend? And he passes. He was dying a good death, worshiping.
That's right.
Worshiping with what breath he had. So it's a beautiful thing.
Nathan, your chapter in A Reader's Guide to the Major Writings of Jonathan Edwards is all about his autobiographical spiritual writings, specifically one that people slightly familiar with, Jonathan Edwards may be familiar with, his Resolutions.
Right.
And then his diary and his personal narrative. So tell us about what those are and why we might be interested in reading those.
So this is where we really get Jonathan Edwards's spiritual journey as he would have interpreted that. And it's at three different stages of his life. So with the Resolutions, you have a young man who's very recently been converted. He's on fire for Christ. And so there's just all this zeal comes out with his resolutions and how he wants to live to the glory of God. And you can tell when he's had a bad day because there's a course correction in this resolution with how he thinks we need to live. And then around the same time he starts his diary, he keeps it really earnestly for about 2.5 years. And then there's occasional entries afterwards. And then later in life, his son-in-law, or soon-to-be son-in-law, Aaron Burr Sr., the father of the famous vice president who shot and killed Alexander Hamilton. I'm not going to rap about it right now.
But we wish you would.
It's very, very tempting, but my wife might listen to this and she would mock me. So he writes a personal narrative in the form of a letter to this man who's getting ready to be a son-in-law, where he recounts his spiritual journey from being born in a Christian family, his father was a pastor, his grandfather was a pastor, to when he meets his wife, to his spiritual struggles, to when he finally marries his wife, to his conversion, to his call to ministry. And so this is where we really see his self-understanding of his spiritual journey is in these autobiographical spiritual writings. And so coming right after Dane's chapter, which is all about how to read Jonathan Edwards, and then mine is sort of how Edwards understood his own spiritual life, then we're ready to get into those other writings where he's helping other people discern what Christ is doing in their lives.
I think, Nathan, though, sometimes when we read things like that, we think this was some super Christian and good for him, but I could never be that way. Is that how we feel? Is that how you felt when you read these? Or
no, I don't think so. What I would say is what we do find with Jonathan Edwards is that he's a really precocious theologian. So we can sort of be caught off guard at first that there's so much theological language. But then what we see is that actually this is comforting because this is an ordinary guy who struggles with sin and has ups and downs in his spiritual life. And so maybe there's some terminology that might not be familiar to some people at the very beginning, but what they see is this is a guy who he's growing and things are great, and then he's drifting a little bit, and he's talking about how his spiritual life is not as warm as it used to be and how he's distracted in his prayer life and this and that. And we go, that happens to me too. I get distracted in my spiritual life. So I actually think it's wonderful because what we see is that these great heroes of the faith were men and women just like us who had ups and downs. And sometimes they felt like their prayers were bouncing off the ceiling. And sometimes they didn't feel like their reading of scripture was igniting their hearts like it did 6 months ago. And they worked through that and they trusted Christ and they prayed and he brought them through that. So these are normal people to the glory of God. And we can be too.
So tell us a little bit about his resolutions. Maybe you can even quote a couple of them. And I wonder, for you personally, how did that impact as you read them? Did you say, okay, I want this to be my resolutions too? Or do you look at them and think those are too lofty? Would you recommend to Bible teachers that they actually write down some of these like Jonathan did? What do you think?
So I'd be interested to know what David thinks about this as well, because I take kind of a minority view on the resolutions.
Okay.
So I do think there's value in resolutions, but Edwards just kind of comes right out the gate trying to live what I would say is kind of a super heroic Christian life. Mm-hmm. So he's so earnest and, you know, every moment of every day is going to be given over to the glory of God and this and that. And I think what's interesting is by the time we get to his personal narrative, he's taken a couple of steps back and talks about how he was a little bit overly zealous and maybe even legalistic with the resolutions, mm-hmm. and that he was judging himself too harshly based upon sort of this baby Christian zeal that he had to just, you know, carpe diem for the glory of God. And that's it's a great mentality, but he was hard on himself and he was beating himself up. And so I think his mature reflections, we see that even he's walked it back a little bit, not from the heart that's behind it, but from making a list of do's and don'ts and desires and saying, you know, I'm going to judge the character and trajectory of my Christian life based upon how well I'm measuring up to this list that I've created on the front end. So I think it's wonderful to read. Many of them are very encouraging. They're very quotable for people who are Bible teachers, but I don't think I would encourage people to make lengthy lists mm-hmm. of resolutions and use it on like a daily or weekly or monthly basis to judge the character of their Christian walk.
I would agree. I think you would notice when Nathan and I answered the question, where should we begin? And
in other words,
neither
there.
Of us said, go to the resolutions.
Right.
I think in the resolutions, you see something similar to the pre-1519 Martin Luther, who was attempting to be the monkiest monk in the history of monkery. I think there was in Edwards sort of an overemphasized introspection.
That's right.
That as you read his later sermons, you see him embracing what Calvin says in the Institutes of the Christian life, we creep along the ground slowly at times. And I think with Edwards, as you read, especially the sermons, say from, I'm going to say from 1742 on, as he is in the thick of pastoral ministry and all of the trials, all of the raptures and ruptures, as Scotty Smith would say, of pastoral ministry, I think you see a little bit more of a realistic, grace-oriented approach to the Christian life. And then I think, too, his whole emphasis on the new sense of the heart, affectional theology, mm-hmm. you don't see that in the resolutions.
No,
I think that affectional theology that later develops tempers some of that zeal.
And he becomes more humble as time goes on. He was a deeply brilliant, ambitious young man. And I think early in his Christian life, he was taking the worldly ambition that he had before and trying to just kind of baptize that and really make a mark for the kingdom. And as time goes on, I see a much more humble, Lord, I'm here to do whatever doors you open up. If you want me to go to Stockbridge, and yeah, it might not be what I would have planned to go work with Native Americans, but I'm going to embrace that. Whereas, and much less of a, I'm going to make a mark for the kingdom that you mm-hmm. see right at the beginning of the Christian life.
And you see that tenderness in the Stockbridge sermons where he
That's
is
right.
preaching to Housatonic Indians who barely know enough English to listen to the most basic attenuated sermons. I mean, you read those sermons from that period, they're very, very tender, very, very childlike, extremely sensitive to the Christian life, very, very pastoral. It's different from the resolutions.
It is, absolutely.
So if we had lived during Jonathan Edwards' lifetime, probably none of these that we have talked about, none of these writings of his we had talked about, would we necessarily be familiar with. We'd be most familiar, mm-hmm. wouldn't we, with the life of David Brainerd.
Right.
So tell us a little bit about that, Nathan. And tell us, as Bible teachers, do we want to read that?
I think we do want to read it. So this is by far...
What a surprise that you would think that.
This is by far his best-selling book. So David Brainerd was a young man, was a student at Yale who was caught up in the revival. And like sometimes happens when young men and young women are very zealous for the Lord, becomes a little full of himself and obnoxious at the beginning. And he's not very humble, gets himself in trouble, gets kicked out of school, and ends up becoming a missionary to Native Americans. And along the way meets Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards, I think, became convinced that David Brainerd epitomized his understanding of what a godly, sold-out sort of life should look like. And so when Edwards begins to edit David Brainerd's diaries after he dies, in many ways he pulls out those aspects of Brainerd's life that look the most like what Edwards has been telling his congregation, this is what the Christian life needs to be. So I think it's well worth reading. Many people have been encouraged to be missionaries by reading that book. What I would give as a hesitation is that David Brainerd is also very introspective, struggles a fair amount with depression, is a bit overly hard on himself at times. So I don't know that I would hold him up as a role model in exactly the same way Jonathan Edwards seemed to hold him up as a role model. But at the same time, it's deeply encouraging to see the work that he does among the Indians and to see a couple of seasons of revival while he's preaching there. And I think it's very encouraging to Bible teachers, especially who want to inculcate a sense of mission fervor among those who they're teaching.
Mm-hmm. I think there is perhaps a bit of what we call hagiography in his work on Brainerd, which is maybe looking at the positives and not perhaps as honestly talking about some of the things that we wouldn't want to emulate in Brainerd. That said, it was a bestseller. And I think here's the interesting thing. For Edwards to love him so much to do that, to write that, is significant. I mean, Edwards wrote voluminously anyway, right? But for him to devote the time and attention to that work on Brainerd, to me, is remarkable, and it's worth reading.
You mentioned looking at someone we admire and focusing only on the good and not the bad. So maybe we should try not to do that with Jonathan Edwards. What are some of the things about him that maybe we're disappointed in that we might struggle to make sense of? David?
Well, a couple of things come to mind. A man this brilliant who wrote as voluminously as he did, just page after page after page, probably wasn't as readily available pastorally as we might would want our pastor to be. Edwards was not an extrovert. He was an introverted, you know, in some ways a little bit quirky, you know, which should encourage us because we don't all have to be of one personality type for the Lord to use us, right? But I think that would be one thing. The other thing that I think we would have to say that if Edwards were here, he would now say, I'm sorry for that, is he owned a slave woman named Venus. He owned an African-American slave woman named Venus. There is in the volume of the L edition of the personal writings a receipt where she was bought and paid for by Edwards.
Yeah, we hardly know how to respond to that, do we?
Right.
Nathan, your thoughts?
Those are exactly the two that I would have drawn out as well. I think it's widely acknowledged that Edwards was not as good with pastoral care as he was with preaching and theological formation. And there's no way to avoid the slavery thing. I have a friend named Richard Bailey, who's a Jonathan Edwards scholar. He's written about Edwards and others of this generation. It certainly wasn't unusual to Edwards to own slaves. I think I would just add, to give maybe a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel here, that that the young men who Edwards mentored, like Samuel Hopkins and Joseph Bellamy and Jonathan Edwards Jr., his son, in the next generation became leading advocates for the abolition of slavery in colonial America, and would have said that they were working out of the sort of theological assumptions that had been given to them by Jonathan Edwards. And so I do think the Edwardsian legacy is a good legacy when it comes to saying human bondage is incompatible with the gospel. Mm-hmm. But Edwards himself didn't quite get there in his own lifetime.
Probably the book that I've read the most about Edwards was actually Marriage to a Difficult Man.
Yes.
Have you guys read that?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. So is my wife, actually.
It's been a long time since I read it, and I think I loaned it to somebody and I don't have it anymore. But I do remember the lasting impression of that being that Edwards, I mean, he got pitched out of his church.
Yeah.
Right? So a lot of these people that we have great admiration for now oftentimes struggled in their own time in relationships with other people.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Back in 2003, Desiring God Ministries did their National Pastors Conference around the theme of Jonathan Edwards, and Mark Dever gave a paper called Why Did Jonathan Edwards Get Fired from His Church? And it was later published in the book that came out of that mm-hmm. conference. And he basically says, you know, Edwards is a great hero of the faith, and there's much to emulate, but he's probably not the best pastoral role model. mm-hmm.
You mentioned early on that some people dive in first off with religious affections, and mm-hmm. that they probably shouldn't. So let's say we've read some of his sermons. Maybe we've read some of his autobiographical things. We've learned mm-hmm. more about him. Maybe even Life of David Brainerd. And we end up at religious affections because we want to get at the heart and get some of the best of what he has to say. Mm-hmm. Any recommendations to us about approaching that volume?
Yeah, I have given to many people and recommended to many people Sam Storms's modernization and mm-hmm. condensed version of Religious Affections. Mm-hmm. Because what we have there is he, in the same way that modern translations of the Bible update the King James sort of language, he's done something similar with Jonathan Edwards. So he cuts out some of the deeper meta reflections that might not be as relevant to Bible teachers. He updates the language. Instead of it being a 400-page book, it's about a 200-page book. It's got a good introduction to who Edwards was and what he meant by the word affections. And I think it is a wonderful resource for people who want sort of Edwards' greatest hits on religious affections, but they just don't have the time and the wherewithal to read a 400-page book where they have to have a theological dictionary with them while they're reading along.
You mentioned the way he uses the word affections. How does he use that word?
So when we talk about affections, we typically limit that to emotions, and it's just a much more expansive understanding for Edwards. It's the disposition of your life. It's your emotions. It's your values, sort of all of that wrapped up into one. And so he's really thinking about who we are at our core and what motivates us in all that we do. And that includes the affections like, oh, I love Nancy so much. But it's not just that sort of understanding of affections.
Yeah, it's our desiring and our choosing. It is more than emotion, though not less than emotion.
Right.
But it is a complex that speaks really of the immaterial aspect of who we are, our heart, you know, the way that the Puritans would speak of that. And I think I would add, and not that you want to do a whole lot of pre-reading before you jump, at some point you got to read Religious Affections, but a couple of other books that I think would be good sort of orientation to the material that's in Religious Affections. Dane Ortlund has a book, Jonathan Edwards and the Christian Life.
Yes.
And then another book, A Sweet Inner Relish, where a lot of these themes, this affectional theology is explained in those two books. And then I would say this, read the listing of what he calls the uncertain signs of truly gracious affections. Don't have to read the
This is
the
in
content.
That book?
Yeah.
Well, it's in Religious Affections.
Yeah.
Just go through and read the headings. What are the 12 uncertain signs of gracious affections?
Like, what are they?
Well, it could be something like, because I spend all my time talking about theological things things of divinity,
now,
I must be a believer.
Because I'm moved singing hymns of praise, I must be a believer.
Now, he's not saying that those things mean you're not a believer, but you can't hang your hat on the fact that I love to sit around and talk theology. I must be truly converted, or
well,
what he would say.
Well, those sound very modern, don't they?
Yeah,
they
do.
It's very relevant.
But then when you get into the 12, what he calls certain signs of truly gracious affections, it's things that really are hard to truly fake your way through. My favorite is that someone who's possessed of truly gracious affections is possessed of what he calls that lamb-like, dove-like spirit and temper of Christ Jesus. You can only fake that for so long.
Yeah. And if you go to Justin Taylor's blog on the Gospel Coalition website, about 4 years ago, he listed out those uncertain signs and certain signs, sort of bullet point with a sentence or two explanation of each. And that's a really great quick reference for teaching purposes that would be easy for a teacher to use to flesh that idea out without having to slog through Edwards if they didn't have the time to do that. Mm-hmm.
Well, you two have done very well convincing us that a little bit of time spent in Jonathan Edwards would certainly challenge us. would do more than that, I hope, mm-hmm. would drive us toward a desire to know and love Christ mm-hmm. in the yeah. way that he did. Mm-hmm. So I wonder if you could bring our conversation to a close this way, and this may be too much to ask, but I would like for both of you to take on the mantle of Jonathan Edwards the best you can and speak to us as Bible teachers, perhaps imagining what would Jonathan Edwards in his time and era want to say to the very average Bible teacher that of today. What might he want to say to us? How might he want to both challenge us and encourage us?
I don't know that he would use all of these exact words, but I think he would say something like, in your teaching, don't just be informative, but be transformative. Seek to see the scriptures through the power of the Holy Spirit. Change the hearts and lives of those who you're teaching, and let your own teaching be an overflow of your love for Christ and his word, and it just be a contagious thing that you're inviting those who you're teaching to be a part of and to share in.
Edwards has a lengthy quotation where he describes Christ as a river, and I won't quote all of it, but the gist of it is, he says, Christ is like a river. And he says, a river is constantly flowing, drawing water from its fountainhead at all times so that its waters never end. And he says, Christ is like a river, and those who feed upon him will have fresh supplies, and they will be renewed and blessed forevermore. They will never be without supply for their thirst. I would say, Edwards would say to us as we teach Bible, inform, transform, but seek that those who hear us would thirst. And as they thirst, they would have their thirst slaked. And then they would thirst more, because Christ is, he is a fountain, and there is no bottom. There is no bottom to that fountain.
Amen.
Thank you both so much for helping us teach the Bible. You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible Christian books and tracts, including A Reader's Guide to the Major Writings of Jonathan Edwards. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.